This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 74, and you may wonder, well, why aren't we just jumping right back into Ezekiel? And there's a couple answers for that, the primary one being that we got back later in the week from our vacation. Thanks for praying for us. You'll even hear some illustrations related to the vacation this morning. And one of the things I've done over the course of pastoral ministry is just kind of always have a psalm, the next psalm in order that I've been studying and getting ready for, although the sermon wasn't prepared until I got back. You know, the thought process had been in place for a little while. And so you, in answer to, you might also be wondering, well, why 74? You know, that's a little bit random, Pastor Hanson. Well, the answer to that is that several years ago, many years ago in State College, I started a series through the Psalms where I would just pick up a psalm here and there. And I started at Psalm 20, and that was related to actually to some preaching that Gordon had done and psalms that he had covered. And so I started at 20, and over time, the last psalm I did in State College was Psalm 73. And so this is how we ended up in 74 this morning. That's as scientific and as mysterious as it gets. So there's not a lot of great mystery here. Psalm 74, and we'll hear these words from the Lord. A contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, take it out of your bosom and destroy them? For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave them as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Well, as we examine Psalm 74, it's important for us actually to remember and to think about the context in which Psalm 74 occurs in the Psalter. And you'll remember that Psalm 72, and you can flip back there in your Bibles if you want, Psalm 72 is a psalm about the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. and about how during his reign, blessing will flow to those in his kingdom, about how the nations will gather together and worship him. Verse 15 of Psalm 72, he shall live and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And so Psalm 72 is a psalm which talks about how through the reign of Jesus Christ, how the peoples of the earth will be blessed, and particularly the peoples of the kingdom of God. And then, interestingly enough, when we might expect, well, Psalm 73 and Psalm 74 will just continue to build on this great and glorious kingdom, Psalm 73 and Psalm 74 deal with what we might refer to as Psalms of disorientation. In Psalm 73, we find the psalmist struggling on a personal level and looking around and saying, I love the Lord, I fear the Lord, but it looks like it's all the wicked in the world who are having all the fun. It's all the non-Christians whose businesses are profiting. It's all the non-Christians who are healthy. It's all the non-Christians whose families get along and do well. And here I am serving the Lord, and things just don't seem to be working out so well for me. Why is this the case? And God, at the end of that psalm, and the psalmist is led by God to embrace the truth and to recognize that he truly has been blessed. Well, Psalm 73 deals with the personal elements of disorientation that can come to those living in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Psalm 74 deals with the corporate aspects. Just as we can struggle personally with, why does it seem like if Jesus is on the throne, how can it be that non-Christians seem to be the ones who are blessed? Psalm 74 deals with, if Jesus is on the throne, how can it be that the church struggles? How can it be that so often the church is ineffective? How can it be that so often it seems that the wicked are actually triumphing in even among the scene of the church? And the psalmist wrestles here with the present circumstances of the difficulties in the church, and also with the reality that it seems like this is not just a temporary condition. This seems to be the permanent condition. Verse 1, O God, why have you cast us off forever? I'm so disoriented. I just don't understand what you are doing. And the psalmist asks several times, why, God? Why? Why is this the case? And yet the psalm is not a psalm of doubt. Even the very content of the psalm is a content of faith. This content of faith that says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. God, you are the one who has the answers. You have the words of eternal life. And the psalm only actually makes sense. It only makes sense to have this kind of questioning of God in light of faith. Right? The psalmist is in essence saying, I believe Psalm 72. And actually, because of the fact that I believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning, therefore, I then struggle when it doesn't seem experientially like the events in the world and the realities surrounding me meet up with that truth about who God is. So the psalmist actually here, although it appears in some ways to be a psalm of despair, is actually crying out to God from a spirit of godly optimism. Right? An optimism that says, Jesus Christ is on the throne. How can this be? I expected things to be better than this. The psalmist has great expectations, you might say, for the kingdom of God. And how can it be then that we are left struggling, he says. And in that regard, Psalm 74, therefore, makes even more sense for us in the New Testament era. Because if the Old Testament saints understood and grasped that there were covenant blessings of God, if they understood some of what it meant to be redeemed, do not we, with the lights turned on even more, if you will, with the coming of Jesus Christ, with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, don't we, if Israel had great expectations for the kingdom of God, do not we, to whom it's been promised that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, don't we have even greater expectations? And so therefore, when we see the church struggling, when we see the church persecuted around the world, when we see false doctrine being proclaimed and seemingly successfully proclaimed, is that not even more disorienting to us than it is to them? And Psalm 74 is given to us that we might be reoriented out of the darkness, out of the fog, that we might expect God to truly deliver and to truly maintain His bride, the church. See, even in the midst of dark circumstances, Psalm 74 is given that our expectation might be in the Lord, and the Lord who is the God of salvation, and in the Lord who maintains His covenant. Now, the psalm begins with two surprises. And they're surprises from the vantage point of the optimistic believer, of the believer who says, I think that things will go well because God is on the throne. And the first surprise is, in verses 3 through 8, the psalmist looks around and says, wait, the church is in ruins. And specifically, here they're talking about the temple and the people of God, actually, of the Old Testament, being damaged and destroyed by her enemies. Now, we aren't told exactly when this psalm was composed. And at least my understanding is that when it talks about a compilation of Asaph, that Asaph is actually kind of an Old Testament last name, if you will, of composers. It's a family of composers. And so we can come to a psalm like 74, and it may well be, in fact, it seems to fit probably best in the realm of the exile, along with psalms like 137. God, we look at what's going on around us, and there's perpetual, verse 3, desolation. The enemies damaged everything in the sanctuary. In fact, they've broken down everything, and everything is, verse 7, all the way torn down to the ground. That describes exactly the way that things were after the Babylonians swept in. And the temple was entirely destroyed. God, these people have come in and they've damaged, they've destroyed your temple. And they roar in the midst of your meeting place. Instead of you being worshipped in your church, the pagans roar out and they cheer on their own victories. They set up their banners. Instead of worshiping you, instead of praising you, instead of lifting you up, they lift up their own banners. They say, we are great. We have defeated even the Lord God Almighty. And it goes on, they seem like men, verse 5, who lift up axes among the thick trees. Some of you know that the Redwoods is my favorite national park. And we were in the Redwoods a couple weeks ago. And because Uncle Nick Rittenauer, told us that he wanted us to try to get our family's arms around a tree, we picked out a medium-sized redwood and did manage to get our arms the whole way around this tree. Well, the picture here in verse 5, there's something that I just love being in this park, because there's something otherworldly about being in the midst of trees this big. It's just like, it's kind of like being in a fantasy land. These trees can't really exist at this size, can they? And yet, here they are. Here I am walking among the midst of them. And the psalmist says it's as if somebody walks in there with their axe and just starts chopping initials into these great trees. And they're defiling the very temple of God, the very place of God's presence, where God's holiness dwells, where God has revealed himself right in our midst. And they walk in there and they desecrate it. They spray graffiti all over the walls of your temple. How can this be, God, that it is like this? They break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. Growing up in a woodworking home, woodworking is important. And you don't just lay a hammer on good woodwork. On a nice piece of furniture. You can lay it on the carpet. You don't lay a hammer on the dining room table. You don't lay it on the china hutch. That's not where it belongs. That might scratch the wood. Well, these people are coming to the carved wood projects that took years. And they're just swinging their hammers at it, swinging the axes. The people of God themselves are being defiled, are being destroyed. And the psalmist says, how can this be? How can this be? And we can ask the exact same question about our era. How can it be, if Jesus is on the throne, how can it be that we hear reports from all over the world of the church being persecuted? How can it be, if Jesus is on the throne, that instead of seeing nations bow the knee to Jesus Christ, that nations are lifting up laws that are explicitly in opposition to the glorious name of Jesus Christ, to the reign of Christ? How can this be? And we can even say, even outside, even beyond the church, it seems that we live in a society in which there's nothing sacred. Of course, we live in a society in which the very name of God is not treated as sacred, where you, through the course of your work week, hear the name of God used in a blasphemous way probably 10 times for every time you would ever hear it used in an honoring way. The name of God is torn down. The Word of God, even in the church, is not treated as holy, is not treated as authoritative. The ministry itself is treated as a shameful thing, as something to distance oneself from. Pastor McKenzie's probably experienced this more in the last few years of his life than he ever expected. When we were camping in Utah this past week, the fellow in the campsite next to us introduced himself when we got back from a hike. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you do? And he kind of got a sheepish look on his face. And he said, well, actually, I'm an attorney. I said, well, don't worry. I'm the one occupation that people shy away from even more than you. I'm a pastor. And we both had a little bit of a laugh about that. This is the reality that our society does not want to hear from God. Nothing is sacred. But it goes beyond even just the church. Even institutions that unbelievers throughout history have revered and have held as sacred, the institution of marriage is not treated as sacred in our society. And even something as basic and as obviously fundamentally sacred and important as the womb of a mother is not considered above desecration anymore. God, how can this be? How can it be that there are so many troubles? And then these troubles press in upon us individually as well. We can say, I'm part of God's temple. And yet I see sin pressing in. I still have temptations. I wrestle with, why doesn't Jesus, my King, just deliver me from this? I'm God's child, and yet my life is so often in ruins. I live in defeat. I live in anxieties. And this can be and is so contrary to our expectations of the Christian life. But if that's not difficult enough, there's yet another, a second surprise that the psalmist encounters and that we encounter as well. And it's this surprise that not only are we in a time of difficulty, but that God is distant from us in this time of difficulty. That God has gone silent on us, verses 9 and 10. There's no one even speaking the truth. How long, God, are you going to allow this to go on? Verse 1, God, you've cast us off forever. Now the psalmist, recognizing when he asks God, why have you cast us off forever, is not speaking, he's speaking from a man's standpoint. That it feels like, God, you've gone away forever. You no longer speak to us. You no longer hear our prayers. And if you've gone through a time of God being silent in your life, you know that even a month, even a couple months, can feel like forever. And you can very well own, personalize this verse 1. God, it feels like you've been gone forever. What are you ever coming back? What confidence do I have that you are coming back? And so the psalmist finds himself surprised not only that things are difficult and that the church is struggling, that the people of God are struggling, but that God is nowhere near. And that makes it only harder. See, sometimes God is chastening us, and we know He's chastening us. But even as He's chastening us, we feel the heavy hand, if you will, of chastisement on our shoulder. And even as we struggle under the weight of that chastisement, we know He's right there with us. And that makes it easier to endure. But here in Psalm 74, God, you've gone silent. You're far away. And why have you done this? How long have you done this for? Verses 1 and 2 and 9 and 10 especially draw this out. And God, it's more difficult because as verses 3 and verse 11 point out, God, this is not a question of if you're able or not. God, you're very able. You can lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. Why do you withdraw your hand, verse 11, even your own right hand? God, it's not that you're unable to be present with us. Instead, it's a question of why you aren't present with us. And God, this is such a surprise to us. It's a surprise to us because God, you purchased us. Verse 1, the sheep of your own pasture. Verse 2, you've purchased us from of old. Verse 2 again, the tribe of your inheritance. Out of anything in the world, out of any people, you picked us. You chose us. And now are you just going to leave us like an abandoned house, an abandoned farmhouse out in the middle of nowhere that the land really ended up not being fruitful land? And so one day the owners decided, you know, we have to go off and find a better place to live. God, are you just moving out on us to let us deteriorate like an abandoned home in the middle of nowhere? Because that's what it feels like. And recognize one of the great encouragements of the Psalms is that the Psalms tell us that it's okay for us to struggle with these things.
that God gives us the words to struggle with our times of disorientation. That God's response to us, not just glibly saying all the time, hey, life is great, it seems like Jesus is on the throne more and more every day that I live, but instead saying, boy, this is a hard time in my life. Boy, the church is not all that the church could be. God gives us the words to express that disorientation and leads us right through it. So it's okay for us to struggle with the weakness of the church. It's okay for us to struggle with, it seems like God is far. Like God is far away. I'm in the midst of difficulty. And God, I'd be willing to go through anything if only you would be near to me. But it feels like not only am I going through difficulty, but also to make it 10 times worse, you are far from me. But the Psalms, of course, not only give us the words to say in our times of disorientation and give us this expression of disorientation, but they also help us to reorient and provide for us the pathway back to right thinking, back to right understanding. And in verse 12, we see the psalm really turns on a hinge, and it turns with these words, "For God is my king from of old." God is my king. And there's a personalization there and a recognition that Jesus Christ is not just some distant king, but that he's my king. And faith can take that little kernel of truth and the Holy Spirit can take that little kernel of truth that the Lord is my king and use that little kernel of truth to rebuild the foundations of truth and the foundations of reality in our minds and our hearts and our lives. Because faith not only sees what life looks like in the here and now, faith not only sees that, boy, the church is not as strong as it could be. My life is not as great. I'm not walking in all the victory I could walk in, and God even seems distant. But faith examines and sees all of God's work. And that's exactly where this passage takes us. Two ways that it points us to God's power, to God's bigger timeline, greater power than what we might have thought about initially. And the first thing it points out to us about God is that God is the God of deliverance. Verse 12, God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And what does he then point to? We're pointed back to God's deliverance of the covenant people from Egypt. God, you have delivered your people in the past. You divided the sea by your strength. You split the Red Sea apart so that we could walk through, so that the Egyptians did not slaughter us. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. It's talking about how not only were we brought through the sea, but then the sea became the weapon of God, which crushed the adversaries of God's people as they were buried under it. You dried up mighty rivers. You allowed us to cross. You opened up the fountain and the flood. God, you provided water for us in the midst of the wilderness. You have delivered us. You have saved us. And it points us, in the midst of our disorientation, to the need to reorient by remembering the God of our salvation. And we are called, brothers and sisters, not only to reflect on the 10 plagues in our disorientation, not only to reflect on the splitting of the Red Sea, on the water from the rock, on the provision of manna, but we are called to reflect on the great and glorious work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, on the mighty way in which God showed forth His grace, His mercy, His love in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so under dark circumstances, we are to remember Christ's work of redemption. And remember, as Romans 8 tells us, that therefore nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is extended to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That the great dragon slayer, the one who has broken truly the head of Leviathan, not just the Egyptian army, but Satan and his kingdom, Satan and his army as well. That one and his love will deliver us as well. And so we're called here to remember the salvific work, the God who delivers. And remembering that then, verses 18 and 19 show us that then we apply it to our circumstances. God, take a look. The enemy has invaded. They're reproaching you. They're blaspheming you. Don't deliver us over to them. God, you are able to snatch us out of their hand, to bring us forth to victory. God, you've done it before. Do it again. And so we're reoriented from feeling like the enemy is winning to seeing that God is the one who has the power, who has the authority, and that we are called to entrust ourselves to Him who delivers. But God not only is presented here as the God who delivers, but in verses 16 and 17, another attribute of God that is important for us as the covenant people of God is presented. Because verses 16 and 17 do not talk so much about God's work of redemption or God's work of salvation. They instead talk about God's work of maintaining. See, we entrust ourselves not only to the God who can deliver, but the God who can maintain us in that deliverance. See, how do we know that we will remain God's covenant people? How do we know that He will be faithful to us? He might deliver us, but how do we know that then tomorrow, oh, we had a great deliverance today, but tomorrow we're back in exactly the same spot? But verses 16 and 17 point to God's great maintenance of the world. The day is yours and the night. Over and over in Scripture, it uses that imagery, right? How do we know that God's faithful? Is the sun going to come up tomorrow morning? Is it going to come up the morning after that? How do you know that God's faithful? Because the sun keeps coming up day after day. You've prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders. You made summer and winter, the seasons. That's another way that God demonstrates His covenant faithfulness. We keep on having winter. And maybe we don't like winter, but we ought to, because it reminds us again and again that God is faithful. Spring will come again, summer will follow, fall will follow that, and then winter again. God is faithful. God maintains. And God even maintains, verse 17, the borders of the earth. Have you ever thought about, humanly speaking, how ridiculous it is that the borders of the earth are largely protected and maintained by sand? You know, to my way of thinking, sand should just all kind of wash off into the middle of the ocean. And maybe you'd have some rock barriers there, but sand, how does sand maintain the borders of the continents in so many places? Well, I can't scientifically explain it, but I can theologically explain it. That's because that's the way God designed it. God designed for some sand to wash out with the tide and some sand to be brought in with the next batch of waves. And for that sand to remain there, holding the boundaries, the land boundaries in place, holding the sea at bay, holding the oceans off. God is faithful. God preserves and maintains. He is the maintainer of these distinctions. And so therefore, in verses 20 and 21, we call upon Him to remember your covenant as well. Remember your promises to us and maintain them to us. Maintain this distinction. You can maintain, God, you maintain this distinction between light and dark, between summer and winter. You can maintain the distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness. You can maintain the distinction between the holy and the profane, between the pagan and the believer. You can maintain these things, God. And ultimately, you will maintain these things. Verse 23, why? Because it's your cause. See, ultimately, the things that we're struggling with when we say, God, how can the church be weak and struggling? How is it that the sacred can be profaned? What we're really crying out to God to do is to defend His own name, to defend His own glory. You're saying, God, this is really about You. It's not about me. It's really about You. And You being distant, well, You've promised that You'll be near. This is about Your cause. Do you really want the foolish people to be able to mock You and to say that You're a God who doesn't keep Your promises? And so ultimately, this psalm leads us in the midst of our struggles to reorient by saying, my struggles, your struggles, brothers and sisters, the struggles of the church are not first and foremost our struggles. They aren't first and foremost our responsibility, are they? They're actually first and foremost the one who has said that He is the bridegroom of the church. Right from the very earliest pages of Scripture in Genesis, we're told that the two will become one flesh. And in Ephesians, that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so Jesus Christ has said, I'm the bridegroom, you are the bride. And if I let you get beat up, I might as well be punching myself in the face. If I let my bride be harmed, I'm really hurting myself. And so what we say in Psalm 74 to our bridegroom is, wake up, great dragon slayer. Wake up. You are able to defend the church. You are able to maintain your people. You are able to lead us, to direct us. You've shown in the past you can do it. You've promised us that you will do it. And we ask that you would do it for your name's sake. Amen. Our great God in heaven, we come to you as a people who often do indeed grow weary in well-doing. And we come to you as a people who grow discouraged because often it seems that evil is triumphing. And often it seems, Lord, that you are distant from us in the midst of evil triumphing. Lord, sometimes that's true for us personally. We struggle with temptation and sin in our own life, and we feel like you're distant and not nearby helping us in victory. Lord, sometimes we feel that corporately, and we definitely feel it as we look at the worldwide church and at the American church, Lord. We look around and we wonder, Lord, why your word does not go forth with power and might. Why you don't rebuke those who would harm your turtle dove. And yet, Lord, we are so thankful for Psalm 74. Lord, remind us again of your power and commitment to deliver. Remind us again of your power and commitment to maintain. And then deliver your church, we pray. Maintain your church, we pray, for your honor and for your glory. Build us up in faith, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.